We heard in the epistle today from St. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, about resisting sin, about being slaves of God rather than slaves of iniquity, slaves of righteousness, servants of righteousness. St. Paul often talks about how where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And then he comments and says, so as some have accused us of saying, then maybe we should sin more so more grace will abound. By no means, he says. By no means. What he's talking about is the mercy of God. The mercy of our loving Father who created us from the beginning and desires our sanctification, our righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? What is justification, sanctification? Unfortunately, when we hear that language in American society, we often think of it in legal terms. This is somewhat a product of American Christianity, also our culture. But the idea goes back to Martin Luther, who was a lawyer. You know, Confucius said, if your only tool is a hammer, right, you will approach every problem as if it's a nail. Right? Sometimes I've heard, one profession, mock another profession, saying, oh, they never really think outside the box. Sometimes surgeons, my dad was a general surgeon most of his life, he's now retired, but I remember hearing often other doctors or others say, well, surgeons, they always just, everything's surgery, you always got to cut it out, right? Other doctors might say, well, maybe some medicine to heal this or something. So, unfortunately, Martin Luther, being a lawyer, approached the whole system in which Paul shows us of our salvation through the eyes of the courtroom, the highly trained lawyer. And so, unfortunately, then St. Paul gets read in this courtroom scenario where righteousness is something which is declared, rather than reality. And you can hear the heart of what St. Paul's really talking about, setting aside that legal language for a second now. He's talking about living a life of righteousness. That's not a life of declared righteous, but a life of actual righteousness, justification. What does that mean? Well, it means restoration. Restoration to what God had originally planned for His children. We must begin first in understanding Paul's theology here in Romans, not in a courtroom, picturing God as a judge, but rather, as the Bible tells us, a loving Father. A loving Father in a garden. Now, when I say judge in courtroom, make you happy? I don't know. I hope I didn't do anything. I hope someone's going to... What's going to happen? Now, I say loving Father. I say garden. You feel something different? That's what the Scriptures reveal to us. God is a loving Father. And yes, St. Paul does on occasion talk about the idea of a courtroom. But the primary paradigm we find throughout the Pauline epistles, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, is that God is a loving Father. And yes, sometimes any loving father has to act as judge between his children or when one has done right or wrong. But in the end, that man is father first and foremost, judge secondary or tertiarily. God is a loving Father who created His children. We are the children of God. Dogs, very nice. Your cat Fluffy, very cute. But they are not the children of God. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told about those who were created in the image and likeness of God. This is the climax of the creation on the sixth day. We hear about the fish, we hear about the flowers, we hear about the birds, we hear about the land animals. And then it says that God made man in His own image and likeness. What does that mean? Well, theologians like to wax eloquently about it, but it's quite obvious. In chapter 5 of that same book, the author tells us that God made Adam in His own image and likeness. He repeats the language there from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. But he then says, and Adam had a son in his own image and likeness, and he named him Seth. Image and likeness is an Hebrew idiom referring to sonship, generation, parent to child. Look in the mirror. You look like your parents and you act like them, for better or worse. Right? We are unlike all of creation in that we are made in the image and likeness of God. We are like all creation in that we are created beings. We are part of this creation, this wonderful and beautiful creation. And yet we are unlike it in that we are unique creatures, unique beings, in that God has chosen to make us among all the animals of all of creation in His own image and likeness, His own children. Now, what are children created for? To serve their parents? No. Children come about through the love of their parents to share in the love that they have and to give that love back to their parents and then eventually to their own children. To share in the love that God shared with us from the very beginning. That's what a family is all about. And that's what God created us for. To be His children in the Garden of Eden for all eternity. Here on this earth with gravity. That's what God created us for. And it's in your hardwiring. You understand that here in the Silicon Valley? Right? The software can be changed out, right? You're going to worship Baal or Molech or the god Apis or Yahweh, the one true God. Right? That's the software. Right? But the hardwiring, you're created as a religious being. You'll worship. Every human being is religious. Show me an atheist and I'll show you a religious being. Everyone worships something. The question is, what will you worship? God created us for relationship with Him. God created us to yearn for Him as your own children yearn for you and you yearn for your parents. And God yearns for us as we yearn for our children. That's the place you begin when you want to think about God and what St. Paul talks about living in righteousness. To live in righteousness is to live in accord with God's will. Now, God's will is not a list of laws that He has created to make life difficult for you. God's will, properly understood, is the will of any loving father for his children. That they grow up into His image and likeness and be happy. He even put them in the right environment. When I say garden, unless you have lots of weeds, hopefully you smile. Right? When I say hummingbirds, what human being does not smile when they see a hummingbird? A beautiful flower. A babbling brook. Think of the most beautiful tropical rainforest and you're just beginning to touch the beauty of the garden that God created for us to dwell with Him for all eternity. And as you know, unfortunately, through the devil's trickery, man was deceived. He reached out for food, for fruit, that he thought would give him joy and happiness. He looked out to creation and said, that will cause me joy and happiness, fulfillment. He turned the fruit of that tree that day into a pagan god, into an idol. All sin in the end is really idolatry and no different from the sin of Adam. It's all looking to that which is created and saying that thing will give me joy and happiness rather than the uncreated Father who created me. Now what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They didn't break some law that God then punished them for. God said, if you eat of this fruit, you will die. Don't do it. Don't parents warn their children about things like this? Don't go out in the street, you could get killed. Don't play with that plug there, you could die. And sometimes children don't listen to their parents and they do something which is dangerous. Why would God put a tree like that in the Garden of Eden that's so dangerous? Why, I ask you, why do you build roads and freeways? We have a man among us here who's taking care of the freeways for us so we can drive safely. Right? Maurice, why do you build freeways? To hurt people?
No, to go from here to here.
Safely, huh? Maurice is an expert in this subject. To make sure that we can be safe on those freeways. And yet, as we speak right now, someone is being dangerous out there and is going to kill themselves and someone else out there. I just heard something sound like it. Okay? So there are good things in this world. That road, those cars, that even possibly that motorcycle, as long as he wears his helmet. These are good things, though they can be dangerous. And so God created this tree, which was good. And yet, dangerous for Adam and Eve at that moment. According to the early Christians and their interpretations of this text, God would have allowed Adam to eat of that tree eventually, but not at that moment. Just like you don't let your child have the chopping knife in the kitchen or the keys to the car until they are ready. And so they reached out for this thing thinking they would have life, and they found nothing but death. Why is that? Because they had broken some law? No, they had entered into relationship with something that could not give them life. They had turned away from their source of life. I've given you the example often of, you know, if you're vacuuming in a room, and you vacuum, and you've got the vacuum plugged in, and you kind of vacuum, and you watch, and you look at that vacuum. I think I go a little farther. I think I can go a little farther. And eventually, before you know it, poof, the plug comes out and the vacuum's dead. What happened? Man turned away from God, as we do in all of our sin, looking for life and joy somewhere else. And as we get farther and farther away, eventually we find not life, but death. God came immediately to Adam and Eve, as the early Christians said, St. Ephrem, like a father to his injured child, like a doctor to the sickbed of his patient. But he found, unfortunately, unrepentant children. He asked them what they had done, and they did not repent. Admitting to what you have done is not to be confused with repentance. There are lots of axe murderers in prison right now who will tell you everything they've done or are happy to tell you about it, but would love to do it again. Repentance and admitting to what you had done are two different things. So they were cast out of the garden, not because God wanted to punish them more, but because God loved them. If your child cuts his finger with a chopping knife in the kitchen, when you told him, stay out of the kitchen, don't touch the knife, you find him in the kitchen chopping and he cuts his finger, what do you do? Tell him, okay, now you're not going to die. I'm going to leave for a few more minutes. Don't touch the boiling oil on the stove, okay? No, what father would do such a thing? You remove the child from the situation because now there's something much more dangerous there. There is the tree of life. And the tree of life, which was their original greatest source of created happiness and joy and safety, had now become the greatest source of their danger. Because if they eat of that tree of life in this unrepentant state, dead to God, spiritually, they will now live physically for all eternity in that state. We call that in modern theology eternal damnation. And God is a loving Father and does not want that for His children, so He sends them out of the garden until He could bring about an opportunity for their repentance. Until He could bring them spiritual life first. And once they were restored to spiritual life with Him, relationship with Him, then He could give them physical life for all eternity, which is what we call salvation. You know the rest of the Old Testament. We don't have time to summarize all of that for you. But Jesus came. God sent His Son, the new Adam, to show us what Adam could have been. To show us what Adam was supposed to be. And what did we do with Him? We did with Him what we did in the beginning. We killed Him. Right? Not too different from what Adam and Eve did to themselves in the very beginning. But God is a loving Father. And though they killed Jesus Christ, God raised Him from the dead. God raised Him from the dead. Christ is risen.
Indeed, He is risen.
Christos Anesti. Amasiakam. Christ is risen.
Indeed,
He is risen. He, through His resurrection, has given life to those in the tombs. That's us. As St. Paul says in his epistle to the Romans that we just read today, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have died with Him, have been buried with Him, and have been raised with Him to newness of life. As he says to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 27, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The language in the Greek is like putting on a garment. Because Jesus Christ is the image and likeness of God. As St. Paul says in the 8th chapter of the Romans, we are through Jesus, by being baptized into Him, we are raised from the murky waters of the new creation through the baptismal font. The Holy Spirit is blown into our nostrils like Adam of old. And we are shown the fruit of the tree of life that we were forbidden to eat after the fall. For Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him. And I will raise him up on the last day. And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus came to conquer sin and death. A lot of modern theology will focus on the conquering of sin. Yeah. But it is through sin that death came into the world, as St. Paul says. And so if Jesus had just conquered sin, He hasn't finished the job. Jesus came and He conquered sin and death. And through Jesus Christ, you can live. We who have been baptized into Christ have been raised with Him. Spiritually restored to God. Right? St. Peter says to the crowds in Acts at the first Pentecost, repent! Right? Turn back to God. And be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sin. How is it that baptism causes forgiveness of sin? Well, St. Paul told us. Baptism is a death and resurrection. He who has been baptized into Christ has died. The old man is dead. A new man has come forth, a new creation, united to God in Jesus Christ, the God-man. The one mediator between God and man, as he says. United to Christ, restored to Him spiritually, a child of God again. You now can eat of the fruit of the tree of life and become one with Him. You become part of His body. A member, St. Paul says in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. A member, a part, a piece, a finger, a toe, an ear, a nose. We become parts of the body of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ's body has been raised from the dead, you too will be raised when He comes again. This is the good news that the apostles preached. And this is the good news we still preach here 2,000 years later. Jesus Christ came in the incarnation, as we sang earlier in the liturgy, as a babe in the arms of the God-bearer, the Theotokos. He will come again as judge of all the earth. And when He comes, He will raise us from the dead. This is what He has promised. Well, where is Jesus now? When will He come? Will He restore the kingdom to Israel now, as the apostles asked Him? He said, this is none of your business. Don't worry about that. That's not in your job description. Jesus Christ commanded His apostles not to be worried about when He's coming next, but rather to be focused on the job in front of you. If you're an employee at work and you're not doing your job, then you're going to be worried about when the boss is going to come in the door, right? But if you are doing your job with full attention, when the boss comes in the door, you don't even notice it because you're working. And that is what we are to do until Jesus Christ comes. He said, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you, even to the close of the age. Is He with us? Where? In the liturgy that the early Christians celebrated, and we still celebrate today, there are always two parts. We first hear the Word of God. And then having heard His Word, we then receive His body and blood. Why is that? Because until He comes again, we must be Jesus Christ here on earth. We are the body of Jesus. We are His fingers, His toes, His nose, His ears, His mouth. And so every Sunday we gather again and we hear His Word so that we may go out into the world and preach the good news to all of mankind that needs to hear it. We receive His body and blood so that we may be renewed in the body, physically even, so that we may be the bodily presence of Jesus out in the world, so that we can go out there and speak the words of God to those who need to hear it, and be the hands of Jesus, the feet of Jesus, the body of Jesus, to help those in need, to give someone a hug, to whisper in their ear that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. This is our job. That's our job description until He comes again. And may Jesus Christ be glorified when He comes again, and even now as we live our lives of righteousness with His eternal Father and His all holy and good and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.